right. Last week, in the first half of chapter 7, we saw Jesus at the Festival of Tabernacles. And in three scenes at that festival, Jesus is confronted with three questions. So we looked at the first two scenes last week. We'll look at the third one this week. The questions were, the first one was, where did your teaching come from? The second one was, where did you come from? And then the third question was, where are you going? And like I said, last time we looked at the first two of those, where did your teaching come from? And where did you come from? And the answer to both of those was heaven. Jesus said, my teaching came from above, and I came from above. And in each of those cases, he was addressing the crowds. And as we've seen consistently in John's gospel, when he does that, there's a mixed reaction about him, right? And his message. Some people, for instance, in this chapter, in the first scene, some were amazed at his teaching, while others thought he was demon possessed. And in the second scene, some believed in him, and others tried to seize him to turn him over to the authorities. So imagine that, Jesus stirring up some controversy. But the thing is, even though they wanted to seize him, they weren't permitted to lay a hand on him because, as we read, his hour had not yet come. It wasn't time for him to be arrested and persecuted. But this morning we come to the third scene, and here the primary audience shifts from the crowds to the religious leaders. And remember back in the previous chapter, they had been for months looking for a way to kill him. And so so now, he's got their attention, and things, get a little bit more dangerous for Jesus in terms of his freedom. So let's begin reading in John chapter 7, verse 32, which says, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, I'm with you only for a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. So in this scene, Jesus faces a good bit more serious threat than just the crowds being upset at him. Okay. And that's because now the religious leaders had knew where he was. And they had their own police force. The temple, that's what the temple guards were. They were basically the police force for the Jewish religious leaders. And they sent that police force with orders to arrest Jesus. Now, they didn't succeed in seizing him either, but this is the same group that did succeed in 6 months later. And it was the same temple guards who were sent to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But again, it wasn't his time yet. At this point, his hour had not yet come. But Jesus said in verse 33, and he knew that his time was short. Jesus said, I'm with you for only a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. So Jesus knew that, that the time was drawing near. And like I said, it's really just now 6 months from this Feast of Tabernacles to the next Passover, when he would be arrested and crucified. And so, Jesus knew that when the time did come, his leaving would not be an end, but rather a departure to go elsewhere. Okay, so it wasn't like Jesus thought, okay, well, I'm gonna be dead and it's all over. No, he knew his leaving was going to be a departure. And the elsewhere, basically, I'm only with you for a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. So the place that he knew he was departing to was to return to the one who sent him, to return to his Father in heaven. And that departure would therefore put him beyond the world's reach, since he would be returning to his glory in heaven. So that's why it says in verse 34, you will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Now, as was usually the case, Jesus' words here caused some misunderstanding among those who were listening to him. Naturally, they began to question among themselves, what's he referring to? What does he mean? You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot go. Where could he possibly go where they would not be able to find him, or where they could not even come? And so that they, being the religious leaders, cynically wonder, okay, well, maybe he's going to go to the Greeks because that's the one place where the Jewish leaders would not go. They would never lower themselves to leave Jerusalem to go over to the Greeks. And so they're thinking, well, maybe he's going to go to the Greeks. Verse 35, the Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people are live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" So their speculation was just that simply Jesus was planning on leaving Israel. But Jesus didn't say that he would go where they would not go. So he goes to the Greeks, that would be a place where they would not go. But Jesus didn't say he was going to go to a place where they would not go. He said he was going to go to a place where they could not go. I'm going to a place where you can't follow me. And the place where they could not go was heaven. So when Jesus departed from their midst, he was going to return to his Father in heaven. Now, next comes, and so that's the answer to the third question, where are you going to? And the answer is, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to return. He didn't really say this, but this is what he meant, and what we know he was going to do. He was going to return to where he came from. All right, so next comes the final and the greatest day of the feast. Now, in order to understand what Jesus spoke to the crowds on that day, we need to have a little bit of background on the symbolism of the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, now we said last time that Tabernacles, like Passover and Pentecost, was basically an agricultural festival. Okay, that was kind of its primary purpose. The Passover celebrated the beginning of the grain harvest. Pentecost celebrated the end of the grain harvest. Those were both held in the spring, Passover first and then Pentecost 50 days later. And then Tabernacles was celebrated in the fall, and it commemorated the end of the harvest of vines for grapes and the fruit of trees, figs and olives. And so and but so even though they were kind of primarily agricultural festivals, they all had rich religious meaning as well, from Israel's past and its hope for the future. Now a major aspect of Tabernacles, okay, he's at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the fall festival, and a major aspect of the Feast of Tabernacles was thanksgiving and prayer for water. All right. So on each day of the feast, there was a water ceremony where the priests would go down to the south side of the city where the Gihon spring was. It was a natural spring that fed water into the city of Jerusalem. And there they would fill up this large pitcher while a choir sang from Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water from salvation." And then the water was then carried up to the temple and poured out on top of the altar, not inside the temple, but there was a big altar in front of the temple where they sacrificed the bulls and stuff. And they would pour the water out on that altar while the crowd that was gathered would sing Psalms 113 through Psalm 118. And so it was an annual thing that they would do. So they would do it. The festival lasted 7 days. So each of the first 6 days, they would do this water ceremony once. But on the seventh day, the last day of the festival, they would actually repeat the water ceremony 7 times. So 7 times they would go down, fill up the pitcher of water, sing the songs, bring it out, dump it on the altar, sing the songs again. And then they do it again and repeat it 7 times. So it was a pretty serious thing that had been ongoing for a long time. Because remember, this is one of the three festivals which Jewish men who lived close enough by were required to attend on an annual basis. And so this water ritual, had meaning on several levels. On the one hand, it was a prayer to God for rain, since autumn in Israel was basically the dry season. Okay, so they celebrated the water, and they thanked God for it. They were praying for God to give them rain. But it also celebrated, when you look back to the past of Israel's history, it celebrated the time in the wilderness when they didn't have any water, and Moses struck the rock at Meribah, and the water flowed from the rock. So it was a celebration of God's provision of water to them back at that time. But it also looked forward to some prophecies, two in particular, that were in Ezekiel and Zechariah. Okay, so I'll put those on your sheet. The first one is Ezekiel 47, verse 1. It says, the man, now this is Ezekiel's vision of heaven at the end. It's his vision of the end time eschatology, right? He's seeing the temple at the end. And he says, the man who was showing him around brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. And the next verse, it says it's coming out the other side. So basically, you know, it's a vision at the end of water flowing from the temple of God. All right. And then Zechariah 14:8 says, on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea and half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea in summer and winter. And again, this is a picture of the end times. And it says not just water is flowing out of the temple, but what kind of water? Living water is going to flow out of the temple. Okay, so this is picture of this provision of living water flowing from the temple of God at the end time. And so the prophetic hope for Israel was that when that they would come when in a generally drought-stricken land, an abundance of life-giving water would flow out from the temple, which the temple was representative of what? The presence of God. The water would be flowing at the end. Living water would flow from God's presence to water everything around his presence. Okay. And so it was during this celebration at the final day of the festival when Jesus spoke what we're about to read. So let's begin reading on verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, that's the day they would do this water thing seven times, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. All right. So given the history and the symbolism of the festival, you know, this would have been a stunning declaration. We read it and we think, okay, well, that's not that big deal. But given the setting, given the fact that he was doing it this festival, given the symbolism of the festival and the fact that they were, you know, on the last day when they repeated the symbolism over and over again, you know, this would have been a really stunning declaration by Jesus for him to stand up and say, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. And, you know, whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them, because living water is a direct reference to what? That Zechariah passage that we just read, living water flowing from the presence of God. And so, you know, just as Jesus offered himself back in chapter 6, and he said, come to me there and do what? Come to me and eat. I'm the bread of life. Come to me and eat. Here he offers himself as living water at the Feast of Tabernacles. So at the Feast of Passover, he offers himself as the bread of life. At the Feast of Tabernacles, he offers himself as the source of the water of life. And what he says is everyone who partakes of that water that he offers will not just be satisfied, not just have their thirst satisfied. Okay. They will actually become, this says, a fountain of life. In fact, more than a fountain, Jesus says here, whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. So whoever partakes of this water that I give, this water of life, he said, the one who partakes will have rivers of this living water flow from within them. Now, it's interesting because he says, whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of water will flow from within them. There's actually not an Old Testament passage that he's quoting here. Yeah, so, you know, there's no passage that says, Rivers of living water will flow from within whoever drinks of this. You know, it's he's so he's not quoting a specific passage here. Most likely, he's combining the thoughts of the two passages that we just read, the one from Ezekiel and the one from Zechariah, and kind of putting the two together. And what those two passages declared was that the day would come when an abundance of living water would flow from the temple, would flow from the place of God's presence in Jerusalem. Now, in the new covenant, God's presence dwells where? In us, in the people of Jesus, right? In us as individuals, and in us as a corporate people. And so Jesus is declaring here that not only is he the fulfillment of those prophecies, that from me flows this living water, you know, so he's actually equating himself once again to the Lord in the fulfillment of this. He's saying, not only am I the source of this, but he's the fulfillment of them in us. In us, his people who believe, it's whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Now, John obviously feels the need to explain what he's talking about here. How is it that Jesus is the fulfillment of those prophecies, not just in himself, but in us? Because that's what it's saying. He's saying, not only am I, there's this light, rivers of life flowing out of me, he says, everyone who believes in me will also have living water flowing out of them. All right, so how could that possibly be the case?
So now the believers are the temple.
Right, that's right. Yeah, and we're on every street corner.
The water was just flowing, the world would
Yeah.
be changed.
The world would be a lot different if the water was flowing. If we weren't all stopped up. We need to take the cork out.
Like beavers.
And you know, again, I mentioned this one before, I think. Zechariah 4:6. It's not by might, it's not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord.
Thanks. So you know, so and that's what John feels the need to explain here, because you know, how is it that Jesus fulfills those prophecies in us? The explanation is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit by whom all this happens. You know, it's the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this, he, Jesus, meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would later receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So, Jesus, who is the source of living water, you know, would live and dwell in his people. How? How is it that, you know, we talk about Jesus living in us? How does Jesus live in us? By the Spirit. Yeah, by the Spirit. He lives in us by the Spirit, but through the person of the Holy Spirit is how Jesus lives in our heart. And that's how Jesus is present with us, is through the person of the Spirit. Now, interestingly, you know, kind of a common rabbinic understanding of those passages that we read in Zechariah and Ezekiel, is particularly the one in Zechariah, was that the prophecy of living water would, in fact, in its fulfillment, be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's what they thought. And so John explains that at the time Jesus said this, you know, the Holy Spirit had not been yet given, but that he would be given once Jesus is glorified. So remember, John's writing this now after the fact. He's received the Holy Spirit. He knows the Holy Spirit has come, but he's explaining that, okay, you know, Jesus is saying this, but just keep in mind that the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. And in fact, the Holy Spirit would not come until Jesus is glorified, because Jesus said, you know, when we get to, you know, the great, his last great discourse in chapters 13 through 16, you know, it begins to explain a lot about the Holy Spirit. He tells them that, you know, that when he is glorified, when he ascends into heaven, then he's going to send them the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit really couldn't come until after his death and resurrection and his ascension and glorification. And then Jesus promised that he would pour out the Spirit. And so John's just explaining the timing of all this, just to make sure that we understand, as readers understand that, okay, yeah, Jesus is saying that, but he's basically prophesying it because the Spirit hadn't come yet. Nor could the Spirit come until Jesus mm-hmm. was glorified. Now that's a really, really important point, okay, that the Spirit had not yet come. Because I think we tend to, when we think about Christians, we think about, you know, when we think about Jesus and the ministry of Jesus and the people, especially his disciples who are listening to him, you know, I think kind of our default thinking is that they were already Christians, that they would have had the Spirit, but they didn't have the Spirit. And as we've said many times, you know, the New Testament reveals that the identifying characteristic, you know, the one identity marker of a Christian is the indwelling presence of the Spirit. And so these people were disciples of Jesus, but by definition, they were not really yet Christians because they didn't have the Spirit at the time. Now, the reason that's really important to keep that in mind is because we know from Paul's writings, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he talks about, you know, the things of God are not discernible. They're not understandable without the presence of the Holy Spirit, without the help of the Spirit. We know from what Jesus said in John 13 through 16, that we need the Holy Spirit in order to comprehend what Jesus taught. Jesus said the promise of Jesus is that the Spirit will lead you into what? All truth. It's the Spirit who's going to reveal the truth. You know, he'd been speaking the truth, but it really was going to take the Spirit in order for them to comprehend what Jesus had been speaking to them. So again, that's a consistent point in the Scripture, is that we need to have the Spirit in order to comprehend the message of the gospel and the truth of the gospel, even as spoken by Jesus. But the Holy Spirit was not going to come until after he ascended to the Father. And so that what that means is that when Jesus taught during his earthly ministry, no one had the Holy Spirit, right? John's saying that didn't happen. It couldn't happen until after the ascension, the Spirit would come. Nobody had the Holy Spirit while they were listening to Jesus in person teach. And so no one had the Spirit's help in order to grasp what it was that he was teaching, or much less to understand it.
And why did Jesus have to leave this earth for the Holy Spirit to come up? I wonder about that.
Yeah, you know, I don't know, other than, there was a point when his ascension where he tells the disciples to go and wait for power from on high. And so, you know, it's almost, and then he very visibly ascends to heaven before their eyes. So it's almost as if his presence would have inhibited the ministry of the Spirit in their hearts and minds. And so he had to be gone for the Spirit to come. And as we said, you know, Jesus said, it's better for you that I go away. That we'll get to that in John 14. It's better for you that I go away, because if I do, then I can send the helper. And you know, it would have been hard for them to even grasp or appreciate or to entrust themselves to the better presence of the Spirit. And as we said, the reason the Spirit is better is because Jesus was limited in his incarnation to being in one place at one time, whereas the Spirit could be God's presence to everybody everywhere at all times. And so it's almost as if, you know, this is my, I don't know if there's a scripture that says this, but that's my kind of take on it, is that his presence would have inhibited the ministry of the Spirit, because they would have been looking to him rather than relying on the Spirit.
But the cleansing of our sins wouldn't be completed unless he was sacrificed.
He was sacrificed. That's right. And so, yes, that's another point. You know, so it took the crucifixion of Jesus, the cross, in order to cleanse our sins, to make us vessels into whom the Holy Spirit could come and dwell. But this still doesn't explain why he had to have ascended. He could have been resurrected and stayed on the earth with the Holy Spirit's presence. But that, I think that I was answering that aspect of it, you know, for Eddie. So the point is, because they didn't have the Spirit, and because they didn't have the Spirit, there was no way they could have really grasped and understood what Jesus was saying. it's no wonder there was so much division among his listeners. I mean, because every time that he speaks, there's division. Some say, you know, he's right on. Others say he's demon possessed. I mean, it couldn't get much more opposite than that, right? So some say, well, he's Messiah. Others say, let's arrest him. and so it was, and no wonder that his disciples, who spent 3 years with him, you know, and yet they really didn't grasp what he was saying until after he was gone. You know, part of it was the resurrection. Open their hearts some, but then his ascension and the coming of the Spirit allowed them, it took the Spirit for them to really grasp the message of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, what God was doing in his Son. They had to have the Spirit in order to do that. And so, you know, so it's no wonder, you know, we look, I used to read, and I think I'd read the disciples have written in the Gospels about them and think, why are they so dense? Well, they didn't have the Spirit. I mean, they didn't have what they needed. They didn't have God's presence that they needed to comprehend and to fully believe in what Jesus was teaching them. Yeah, right.
Many of the Old Testament personalities were so empowered. Look at Joshua. Lord. Just in those first chapter says, be of good courage. And he even emphasizes more point where he says, be of very good courage. And mm-hmm. It seems like some of those personalities were just so empowered. It was like they were filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. And so the Spirit was present and active amongst God's people, particularly for the leaders, you know, the kings and the, the anointed leaders were given the presence and power of the Spirit, not necessarily to indwell them, but to be on them in order to help them fulfill their role for the nation of Israel. The prophets too. How did the prophets prophesy and speak the voice of God? They were enabled by the Holy Spirit to do so. And so it's not like, you know, the Spirit has always been active. It was the Spirit who hovered over over creation, and the Spirit was active had an active role in the history of Israel. But the difference is for those individuals who had a particular task to accomplish in the nation of Israel, the Spirit would come on them, you know, for that task, and then would depart afterwards. And that's not the case for those who are in Christ. The Spirit comes into us to abide in us, to dwell in us, and to remain with us. You know, when we get to the abiding verses later on in the gospel, I mean, that's what it's talking about, the abiding presence of Jesus. Abide with him, because we can abide with him, we can live with him, because he's living with us by the Spirit. He's living in us by the Holy Spirit. And so the exhortation is to remain with him, to abide with him, to live with him.
There's something like the great hymn, Abide With Me.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and it's really, I used to think that what word abide, I used to think I had to strive in order to do that, you know, to abide. There had to be something that, I wasn't doing good enough to abide. And really, it just means to, just live with Jesus. I mean, just remain with him. I mean, just know he's there and be confident in it and stay there. I mean, live there, live in the reality of his presence with us. And it's actually, not anything we have to strive to accomplish. It's just something we have to recognize and by faith hold on to. I mean, just trust in the fact that he's present with us. But that's one of the overriding points and messages of this gospel, is the abiding presence of the Lord Jesus, the union that we have with him by the Holy Spirit. And because we're united with Jesus, we're also united with the Father. And we dwell in them and they dwell in us. I mean, there's this communion, this fellowship, koinonia, between us and God himself, a union, which Ray was, that wasn't just, that was almost unheard of. I mean, really unheard of in the Old Testament or Old Covenant relationships with God. They would appreciate his presence, but, you know, and again, for the most part, his presence, even though it was in the temple, it was what? It was behind a curtain and could only be accessed once a year by one person for the sake of the whole nation. Whereas for us, you know, his presence is with all of us at all times. He's always there, never farther away from us than us turning our thoughts to him.
And to think what we could accomplish if we recognize that versus.
We'll just walk with him.
Tim Keller points out, great, that in the Old Covenant, God always worked in the power and in mighty people. But in the New Covenant, he calls it his theory of redirection, is that God came and worked with the weak, not in spite of the weak, but attracted to the weak, works in our weakness because we're weak. And he lays out that. And it's like, oh my gosh, you're right. Now, when we're weak, we are strong.
Yeah.
And that's what. That's kind of the basis for that. And you really look at it. He's not working with it too powerful, even though we built up. I'm just getting back and seeing all these unbelievable temples, but there's no living water flowing out of these unbelievable cathedrals.
He was just in Europe and visiting a lot of older churches.
One of the guys that was born in ministry and who's Catholic and they're trying to save the churches, but he says there's a church every Thursday, once a week, every 4 days, a church is being sold. And in 10 years, they'll lose 80% of their Catholic priests because the average age is 78.
Wow. And what country? That's all over Europe? Or?
I didn't understand if he was all over. He was in Belgium.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And they were good, godly people. They were trying to ministering to a small group. And I go, oh my gosh, they had this beautiful church, but it was like nobody's there.
Wow.
And that was one after the other. So when I heard that, and he said in 10 years it's going to be over with.
Mm.
So anyway, but he's working with the weak in our weakness, all of us.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm. Now, you can take any neighborhood in Mount Pleasant, that's a microcosm of what our neighborhoods look like.
Mm.
Even.
Yeah.
See, it's Sunday when we're going to church, most obviously. You know, it's like private lines are, but Sunday's just another day of the week.
Yeah, Wall Street reported this week that only 47% of the population even say they're Christians. Mm. Yeah, it used to be a big majority.
Yeah.
And now it's a minority.
Mm. Well, time for God to work in our weakness, right?
He's in control.
Yes, he is. Large and in charge. All right. So Beth's kind of looking forward to the future. You know, Jesus is basically saying, you know, the future aspect of this tabernacle festival, Jesus is flat out standing up and saying, I'm the fulfillment of it. So again, we have a hard time when we read this, we have a hard time appreciating just how radically outrageous that was to those who would have been listening to him. But hopefully we got a little bit better grasp on that now. Now, the people also had a tie to the historic connection with tabernacles, just like they did with with Passover. Passover had, you know, rich historic symbolism with what happened in the deliverance from Egypt. Tabernacles, rich historic symbolism with what happened in the desert and the miraculous provision of water in the desert. And so the people who are listening to Jesus and the ones who kind of are connecting with what he's saying here, they react in chapter 7 at tabernacles the same way the people did in chapter 6 at the Passover festival, and they begin to wonder, you know, is this person who's declaring himself to be the source of living water, just as he declared himself to be the bread of life, is he the prophet, capital P, who Moses wrote about? Because that was a very significant thing to them, this prophet that Moses said. And we looked at the passage when we were back in chapter 6, where Moses said, there's going to come a prophet after me who's greater than me. And so verse 40, it says, on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely This man is a prophet, is the prophet, not a prophet. This man is the prophet, capital P, the one that Moses wrote about. Others said he is the Messiah. And so some are straight up declaring somebody, some of those who were listening to him were straight up declaring that he's the Messiah. But from what they knew, okay, so from what they knew about Jesus, they knew that his natural background did not line up with what they expected of the Messiah. Okay. And so others argued that he couldn't possibly be the Messiah. Middle of verse 41, still others asked, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Okay, so obviously they didn't know. They'd not seen the Christmas story yet. Acted out. They didn't know that Jesus really was from Bethlehem. But of course, John knew that. Because Bethlehem was John and James. Bethlehem was their hometown. And so they knew Jesus, they of course knew the story. And so John knew as he wrote this, that was the case. And John would have assumed that his readers, being us, the people that he originally wrote to, and us, would have known it as well, that Jesus was in fact born in Bethlehem and was in fact through his father of the line of David. But the crowds, nor the religious leaders knew that that was true. Okay. So once again, the people were divided because of Jesus' words. Look at verse 43. Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Now it's interesting, and when we read in John's gospel and also in synoptics, just how many times the crowds would get stirred up and actually upset with Jesus and try to seize him. There was one time when they wanted to stone him. There's another time they wanted to throw him off a cliff. There's times when they wanted to grab him and, obviously kind of turn him over to the authorities and help with his arrest. But every one of those times, he just simply eluded them, or the crowds were prevented from laying a hand on him. It says no one laid a hand on him. They wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. And so obviously, this was the work of God. God was protecting him for his hour. That yes, there would come the hour, the appointed time, when Jesus would be seized. But it wasn't time yet. And in this, what we're about to read here in a minute, the Father had been protecting him. And in this next paragraph, the temple guards who had been sent by the authorities to arrest him, you would think that the police would be pretty good at arresting people, right? They would have some practice. They'd have procedures and they would be pretty good at arresting people. But even they were not able to arrest him. They couldn't do it. Verse 45. It's on the back of your page. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does." This does, the guards replied. So interestingly, in the case of the temple police, Jesus didn't just slip away from them. He just didn't, it's not like they weren't able to grab a hold of him for some reason. No, in their case, they were actually impressed by his teaching. And obviously by the authority that he carried himself with, so much so that they couldn't bring themselves to carry out their orders, which, when a officer is given an order, it's a pretty big deal to carry it out. But they were so impressed, this says, by the teaching of Jesus and the words that he spoke, that they couldn't carry out their orders. Now, these were the temple police, so they would have spent a lot of time in the temple. And I'm sure they had heard a lot of teaching in their time, right? Standing around guarding the temple, they would have heard a lot of the teaching from the religious rulers. But they never heard anybody speak like Jesus did. There was something different about his words. And that, you can imagine the leaders, wait a minute, you didn't arrest him? And basically their answer is, yeah, but his words are not like yours. You know, we couldn't do it. So that, I'm sure that incensed them even more, added their frustration over Jesus. Verse 47, you mean he has deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted, have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. So,
curses on who?
It's on the people, right? You know, so this is kind of a stark and really sad example of religious pride here, right? You know, because, you know, first thing they say is, well, anybody who doesn't agree with us must be deceived. Not that we're wrong, you know. So wait a minute, let's think. Maybe we don't have this right. Yeah, that's what I say. It's a stark example of religious pride. I mean, this is kind of the manifestation of it. And sadly, that's not the only thing. You know, not only did they say the people must be deceived, they say they must be ignorant. You know, they're ignorant. Mm-hmm. You know, have any of the rulers believed in him? But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. So not only have they must be deceived. Second, you know, they're way too ignorant. You know, they know nothing of the law. They're too ignorant to actually understand anything. In fact, they're cursed. Now, the irony of this, of course, is the only people who really weren't deceived, mm-hmm. who really did understand what was truly going on, was the few of the ignorant crowd who did hear the words and say, wow, is this the Messiah? And some believed in him. You know, so it was the very ones that the religious elite were deceived and ignorant and cursed. They're the ones who actually did have insight into what was truly going on.
So is it that power, that thirst for power and authority that blinds them?
You know, I think not just the thirst for it, but the holding of it.
Holding of it.
Yeah, you know, wanting to hold on to it and having the authority and, yeah, right, just thinking that they're the arbiters of truth. And that, you know, if people don't agree with my perspective on things, then they're either deceived or ignorant, mm-hmm. and they're under a curse. I mean, that's pretty outrageous for the leaders of the people to declare, you know, not just deception, but ignorance, and then that the people are cursed. And when all the time it was actually the religious leaders who were the ones who were blind to the truth. But there was some division even among them. Were you going to ask something?
I was going to say, by implication, he's saying that the guards were ignorant.
Oh, right. Yeah. 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 Right. They're deceived.
No one ever spoke the way you wonder if he actually spoke to the guards. He's always very disarming. You know, when they were going to stone the woman, he took this wildly unruly crowd and all went away and said, you know, whoever's mm-hmm. without sin cast the first stone. It just, you know, he could say something like that and just totally mm-hmm. change.
Yeah. Well, so, you know, the I guess the assumption here is that the guards were sent before he started the teaching about living water. And, you know, my assumption is that they would have listened to him say that. And there would have been some sort of power in those words that they were sensing as being true. And surely what they said was true. You know, what they reported back. No one's ever spoken like this. Well, that's true. but it wasn't, you know, the religious leaders, what their reaction immediately would have been, blasphemy. You know, just that would have incensed them. But the guards, on the other hand, like some of the people in the crowd, you know, sense something really true about it. Because, you know, Jesus did have the Spirit. He did have the river of living water flowing from him. And so, you know, there were people who were, you know, sensitive spiritually and had a heart that's bent towards God, surely would have been able to sense that coming out of Jesus, you would think, right? So
It's interesting, the centurion that put Jesus to death was the first person that looked in his eyes and saw how he died. He
said, yeah, surely this was.
He
yeah.
the news.
Yeah,
was, he
yeah.
saw it, and all the other religious leaders didn't.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But, you know, so we said that one characteristic of what's been going on throughout all this is when Jesus is put on trial, when he's being examined, there's going to be division about the, you know, the judgment towards him. So even amongst the religious leaders, there was some division. Look at verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing? So, you know, here it is. The religious leaders are arguing about this. And Nicodemus says, wait a minute, you know, you're talking about these people don't even know the law. Does our law condemn somebody without giving them a hearing first? Because that's basically what they were doing, right?
Sounds relevant to the day.
Yeah. So, you know, but it's interesting, Nicodemus, and when we saw him come to Jesus before, you know, it was in the middle of the night. He did it in secret. He was, you know, he was a little bit obviously hesitant about his, you know, even though he was intrigued by Jesus, he wasn't willing to openly support him. And the same thing is still going on with him because, you know, here, you know, he doesn't come out openly to fully support Jesus. You know, he argues instead in a very sort, you know, he also argues for caution. You know, wait a minute, let's not rush into things here because our law says that a man should have a hearing first. And then, you know, he argued in the favor of fairness and judgment. Yeah, but he doesn't come out and say, wait a minute, this man really is speaking the truth. You know, he doesn't come out in full-blown defense of Jesus. Again, he kind of tepidly sort of says that, wait a minute, let's not rush into this. And so, you know, the leader's response, once again, was arrogant. You know, what they said to Nicodemus in response to what he said, verse 52. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Yeah. So, you know, they were overly confident in their knowledge and interpretation of the scripture. And as we said many times, that people who are religious and overly confident and their understanding of the scriptures, as with their case, you know, they actually missed Jesus because of their arrogance and, you know, unyielding confidence in their own interpretation of what their, you know, what their expectations were based on the scripture, but based on how they understood the scripture. And so basically it was their religious arrogance and their mm-hmm. misplaced confidence in their understanding of the scripture caused them to miss the Messiah in their midst. Whereas the ignorant people who knew nothing of the law, some of them actually did recognize him. So there's something to be said there too.
They didn't have all the layers upon layer upon layer of obstructions and blockages.
Right.
Jesus.
Yeah. 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 Like as
religious leaders not only had pride, but they had all the other law and everything on top of that.
Yeah. They had it very well formulated. You know, well, first of all, they didn't, you know, they said, look into it. You'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Well, you know, first of all, we're not talking about a prophet. You know, people were talking about the prophet, which there is no scriptural, foretelling of where he would come from or what tribe he would come from. Okay. So, you know, so they're basically assuming that because he's from Galilee and they don't know of a scripture, they're making an argument from silence because there's not a scripture that says a prophet is going to come out of Galilee. They're thinking that one can't come out of Galilee, which that's, you know, not the same thing. Plus, you know, so they're not even willing yet to admit that Jesus might be this prophet, capital P, or he might be the Messiah. You know, they're just saying, wait a minute, there's no scripture that says that a prophet's going to come out of Galilee. Therefore, you know, because we know the scripture, we're not going to accept that there's even a prophet that comes out of Galilee, much less the prophet. So, yeah, their arrogance caused them to miss what was clearly right before their eyes. All right, so we got a little bit of time left this morning. So let's spend the rest of our time looking briefly at the story at the beginning of chapter 8, okay, which is on the back of your page. Now you'll notice that the text of this is in italics, which in most Bibles, you know, the first part of chapter 8 is delineated and, you know, with a different font, and it usually has some sort of introduction about it. And what's, you know, interesting is this is one of the most familiar passages of John's gospel, probably. And it's the one you just referenced, Chuck, about the woman caught in adultery. And even though it's one of the most familiar, it's one of the most controversial. And what makes it familiar, you know, as everybody knows, the saying, what Jesus said, let him who is without sin do what? Cast the first stone, right? I mean, that's a very common saying. It's really seems like there's wisdom in it too, you know. And so we're very familiar with that. That's what, you know, so the story is familiar. What makes it controversial is that this story was, you know, there's no such thing as 100% historical certainty, but this is about as close as it can get that it was not part of John's original gospel. That this story was added to the text at least several hundred years later from when John's gospel was originally written. And so therefore, you know, like I said, all of the modern Bible translations will delineate this passage differently and will have some sort of note that tells us that it's probably not part of the original text. For instance, you know, at the top of your page here, I mean, at the top of the passage before verse, so this section starts in chapter 7, verse 53, which is really just five words, and then it goes to 8:1. But you'll see in the NIV what it says at the beginning of this: the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 to 8:11. A few manuscripts include these verses wholly or in part after John 7:36, John 21:25, Luke 21:38, or Luke 24:53. And so, you know, there's kind of the textual history of this is all over the place. But what that's saying is that the earliest manuscripts that we have, you know, of the scripture, the most reliable manuscripts, this passage is not in it. It only showed up later. Okay. So that's one bit of evidence against the fact that this was original, is that we have very good manuscript evidence, the very best and earliest manuscripts do not have this passage in it. Now, on top of that, the very earliest commentaries on the Bible, which go back to the second century from John's own disciples, Irenaeus, for example, when in their commentaries of John on John's gospel, they don't mention this passage. It wasn't until almost 400 AD when the first commentary on John's gospel actually mentions this passage. That's in the Western tradition. In the Eastern tradition, there's no mention of this passage at all in any commentaries until almost 1000 AD. So like I said, given all that, it's almost a historical certainty that John didn't write this to begin with. Now, does that mean that it is not that it's a made up story about Jesus? Not necessarily. I mean, it could be. It might not be. You know, it could be another story that was kind of floating around, and it got stuck into a manuscript. But the fact that it happened, you know, at least a few hundred years later, I mean, lead you to believe that it's probably, the chances of it being actually an original story about Jesus that was preserved and not put into the gospel until three or 400 years later, is the likelihood of that is pretty slim. my tendency is to think, okay, well, somehow this story got out there. The fact that it got slipped into manuscripts. You know, when people copied the manuscripts, you know, there would be mistakes, right? That would happen, the minor ones. They would make small corrections. There would be some cases where a passage which outside of that, you know, a scribe or whatever, or a group of monks would decide, okay, this is a really good story. Let's put it in here. And they would, you know, they would slip it in. That's why it shows up in different places in John's manuscripts. That's why it shows up in some manuscripts of Luke in two different places. I mean, it's just very odd that the story shows up the way it does. It's almost, again, it makes it almost certain that it was something that was held out to the side and somehow slipped in and found its way into later manuscripts. So the NIV, for instance, most modern English translations are translated from those earliest manuscripts. The reason that it's kind of so ingrained in our, you know, the King James Version, which was the first English translation, was translated from a later manuscript. In other words, the earlier ones that our modern translations are translated from now were not known. They hadn't been found yet when the King James Version was translated. And so because this was in the King James Version, which was translated from a later manuscript, that's why it's become such a well-known passage. Now, I'm not going to make a judgment on whether or not, I won't say absolutely that it's not a story about Jesus, a true story about him. I would say that historically, it's probably unlikely, but it might be a real story about him. So anyway, you know, Catherine and I, it's kind of funny because lots of times we're reading John and we'll skip over that. Sometimes we'll read it. Sometimes we'll skip over it. Because the other thing about it is when you read the flow of John, it's really out of place. You know, it could have happened. You know, it says he was at the Mount of Olives. He went into town. And so there was a 6-month period where Jesus, between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover when he's crucified, where he did stay in Judea and stayed around Jerusalem. And so, you know, it could have been that he went into Jerusalem during that time and had this particular thing happened. And so now, should we ignore the story altogether? Yeah, maybe, maybe not. But you know, you have to seriously question the veracity of the story.
It fits with his character, though.
It does fit with his character. I mean, it does. I mean, that's the thing, you know. You could easily imagine Jesus saying something like this.
It was a teachable moment.
Yeah. You know, it's kind of interesting. But, you know, one of the things that's always struck me about it, which also fits with the character of the religious leaders of the time, is, you know, they bring the woman to be stoned for adultery when really the law demanded that the man be stoned too. Where was he? It's all selective justice here. But anyway, let's read the story.
So it was added not just to John, but to the other Gospels as well.
Well, in two places in Luke, there's manuscripts where there are two places in Luke that says, you know, in Luke, after Luke 21:25 or Luke 21:38 or Luke 24:53. So there's manuscripts where it's found So it's, so again, because it's kind of stuck in different places, I mean, it makes it seem a little, it makes it historically squirrely. Let's just put it that way. All right. We'll just read it. And, you know, for the sake of reading it, we're not going to spend a lot of time. In fact, next week we'll start after this. So then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Now go and leave your life of sin. So like you said, Steve, I mean, that seems like it's totally in character with Jesus. I mean, and so that's why I would hesitate. I mean, I would never say that it's absolutely not a story about him that has some truth to it. But again, there's some historical problems with it being part of John's gospel.
It seems right.
It does. Yeah.
But.
Yeah, it does. So anyway, we'll pick up after this next time.
Greg?
Yes.
Story of this woman and the lesson taught in it